Okay. Heard some yeses, heard some absolutelys. For those of you who didn't answer, I imagine you answered in your head honestly. I just hope you answered honestly. But if you look at our text this morning, it is not concerned about whether you know Christ. It's concerned about whether he knows you. And what a daunting thing to think about. If you would, please, with God's word in your hand, stand for the reading together. And then we will dive into this wonderful text. God's word says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, to your word this morning, to a text, Lord, if we're completely honest with ourselves, it's terrifying. To think that we will say and say today, "Lord, Lord," acknowledging and believing that Christ is God. And that one day we will look at him and some will say those words and they'll say, "Look at me, what I've done." And Jesus will say the words that, "Lord, I pray, make us tremble. Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, I pray that this morning, as we dive into your word, that we come to know what it is that you mean by this. What Christ meant when he was preaching this on the Sermon on the Mount. And that when we leave here, we fall more in love with him. And fall more in love with him so much that we cannot help but share the great news, the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. So that they will stand before you and not hear these words. Lord, I pray that the believers in this room are sanctified more into the image of Christ. And that they are fully assured that their entrance into your kingdom, their entrance into being before you is not based on their own righteousness, but solely and firmly based on the righteousness of Christ. Father, help us see and know, love, and believe this before we leave today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So before we get into the weeds of the text, I do want to give us a little bit of context of what's going on here. If you flip over a couple of pages in Matthew 4, you'll see that Jesus' ministry has just begun. You see that John the Baptist in Matthew 3 has just baptized Jesus. Jesus is then going into the wilderness, led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. And victoriously, Jesus does not give into the temptation. And then following that, Jesus calls his first disciples. And then following that, many great crowds come flocking to Jesus, primarily because of what he is teaching, the demons that he is casting out, and the miracles that he is performing. And then in Matthew 5 through 7, we read the famous Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. And that's where we are at in our text this morning, the tail end of that sermon. And in this portion of the sermon, Jesus is really addressing the issue of false assurance. That some are assured that their salvation is secure when really it is not. And this really begins in Matthew 7:13. If you would, read with me now, Matthew 7:13, going through verse 20. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So Jesus is laying out two distinct groups: those who are bearing bad fruit and those who are bearing good fruit. Those who are truly not saved and those who are truly saved. And the thing that Jesus warns us about here in our text this morning is the consequence of not basing our entry into the kingdom of heaven solely and firmly only on the righteousness and work of Jesus Christ. He warns us that if we base our entry into the kingdom of heaven or our right standing before God today on our own righteousness, he says to us, depart from me, I never knew you. And we see that first in verse 21. Look with me now in verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the way I want to go about this verse is really look at the first half and then come back to the second half in the end. So look at the first half of verse 21 again. Not everyone who says to me, all right, we got to pause there. What Jesus is essentially teaching against is this idea or belief of universalism. And that's just a big fancy word of saying everybody will be saved at some point in the world. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's obviously what Jesus is speaking about here. Because again, he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. So Jesus is clearly teaching against the concept or the idea or belief of universalism. And if you want to, you can go back and look at Matthew 7:13-20 that we have just read. And it strengthens that support of what Jesus is teaching against. Now let's go to the phrase, Lord, Lord. Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to stop and understand what he means by this. So again, just a preference, two things. One, this is Jesus talking. This is the King of Kings. This is God in the flesh speaking. And so it warrants our attention. Amen? So let's listen to what Jesus has to say. Number two, the people that he is referring to that will not enter the kingdom of heaven are those described earlier in Matthew 12-20, the false prophets, those who did and said the right things, but their heart was far from Jesus. But the term Lord or the phrase Lord here was a term used in this context of history towards a person of much respect, kind of how we say yes, sir, or no, sir, or yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Not the exact same thing, but it warrants that kind of idea of respect towards somebody. But here in this context of the passage that Jesus is preaching here, this Lord, Lord is actually a divine statement. It is a divine Lord that renders to the Old Testament name Jehovah or Yahweh, which according to John MacArthur, the Jewish people thought was too holy of a name to say, and so Lord was a good substitute. So when Jesus says that these people are saying, Lord, Lord, he's not saying they're saying anything wrong. They're acknowledging something that is actually factual. In Philippians, it tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is God. And this is a statement that whether you believe it or not is true. And so these people are saying, hey, this is God in the flesh. But later we read, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Paul Washer says it very well, that when people say, Lord, Lord, they are emphatically declaring Jesus to be Lord. And for us today, this also is someone who would say emphatically today that, yes, I am a Christian. But even some of those who say this will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's the point? The point is you can know all there is to know about Jesus, which, by the way, is impossible. You can't know everything there is to know about Jesus because he is God. He's an infinite being. He was in the beginning. Everything that was created through him. So the fact that we could understand or know everything about Christ is dumb. We can't. It's not possible. But even what you do know, the head knowledge, it's not enough. It's not enough to say that you know Christ. It's not enough to say that he is God because, again, it's a factual statement. It's not something that we need to say for him to know. He knows he is God. James 2:19, we read it this morning, tells us that even demons know who God is, and they shudder at him rightly. Another example is Matthew 8:29, where it tells us that demons who possessed possessed a man, saw Jesus coming to them, and they shuddered. They were terrified, and rightfully so. Why? Because they know that he is God. They know that he is God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, and he's not separate from the two. He is fully both of those things at the same time. And these demons, they acknowledge the fact that one day they will be tormented and they will be judged by the great judge himself. They know this here, but it's here that didn't resonate. Their belief was not solely in Christ. They knew that he is God, yet they were still condemned. Why? It's because Jesus didn't know them. And we'll get to that later in the sermon. But John Piper says it well to support the point. Being persuaded with the mind that something is true is not the same as apprehending the beauty and worth of the truth. And without that, our conviction may be no more than the devil's useless assurance that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Even he believes that, but he does not see it as beautiful and precious and wonderfully suited to accomplish good and holy purposes. So, believer, hear this. You can know all the Bible things you want to know. You can know Jesus and his character very well. You can have all of this head knowledge, but if your faith is not placed and your belief is not placed solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross in your place for your sins, the knowledge you have means absolutely nothing. You can even do the right things, be Christ-like, and he still not know you. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, let's break this down a little bit. Verse 22, on that day refers to the day that Jesus comes back, where he plants his feet, and he's not coming as a suffering lamb. No, one day, believer, and this is where we get encouraged and fired up, he is coming back as a conquering king. He is coming back as the lion that is going to slay the enemy once and for all. That's the day that he's referring to, the day that he comes back to get his bride. But what does he say here? On that day, what does he say? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do X, Y, Z? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? And so on that day that Jesus is talking about, there will be some who have the audacity, and we must say the audacity, to look at Christ and say, look at what I have done. Look at all the sermons that are preached. Look at the VBSs we held. Look at the mission trips we went on. Look at the camps we went to. They will have the audacity to look at Christ and say, I did all the right things, Jesus. Look at me and what I did. And what does Jesus say to him later? Depart from me, I never knew you. The people that he is referring to that will stand before him one day and look him in the eye and say, we did this. They were not basing their entrance into the kingdom of heaven solely on the righteous work of Christ, but solely on their own work. We can have the greatest programs, y'all. We can go to the greatest places for mission trips. We can send our students to the best camp and let them have the best experience. But if our faith is not in Christ and Christ alone, all of those things mean absolutely nothing. These people that Jesus is referring to, they did great works. If you want to, you can flip back. You don't have to. But in Matthew 4, Jesus, in gathering the great crowds to himself, was doing the very things these people that he's referring to are doing. He's prophesying, he's teaching, he's casting out demons, he's healing people, he's doing miraculous works. So we have to understand something. Good things and miraculous works can be done by those who are not placing their faith in Christ. A great example of this is Exodus 8, verses 1 through 7. You know the story well of Moses and Aaron. When they're before Moses and his council, Moses looks at Aaron and says, Aaron, take your staff and put it over the water so the frogs come out of the lamb. One of the plagues, right? Well, God tells Moses to tell him that. But then so it happens. Frogs come out, the plague happens, but then following shortly after, the magicians did the exact same thing. Not recent, because this is a long time ago, but in a New Testament example, Acts 19, verses 13 to 20. In summary, there were Jewish exorcisms done in Jesus' name by the Jews. And if we know anything about the Jewish people then and now, they denied that Jesus is the Christ. They denied that Jesus is God in the flesh. And yet they were doing exorcisms. They were casting out demons in Jesus' name. So basically, what are we saying? We can do great things in Jesus' name. But if our heart and faith and hope is not placed in the finished work of Christ, it doesn't matter. In that story of Acts 19, the demon looks at the people doing the exorcism, and the demon says to them, we know Jesus, we know Paul, we have no idea who you are. These people were piggybacking off of Jesus' name to make themselves look good. How often do we do the same? How often do we go on mission trips and go to the great programs and go to the conferences and we post pictures all over social media and we tell about our great experience to make ourselves look like good Christians? Jesus is not concerned about your deeds. He's concerned about your heart. Now, does this mean that we don't do good works? Absolutely not. We do good works. We go serve. We die to ourselves. We give ourselves up for the betterment of the body of Christ. Amen? But we ask the question, why? Why do we do this? If it is for the self-glorification of my first and last name, God, kill me now. If it is for the glorification of our own name and not for the glorification of Christ's name alone, then we need to stop and halt everything that we're doing because it will not last in eternity. The only reason our work will last in eternity if it was based solely on the eternal name himself, Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:1, Jesus tells us to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Again, we can do great things in Christ's name, but it doesn't mean we actually know him, nor does it mean that he actually knows us. We can go on the grandest mission trips, the best camps, have the best local ministries for our community. We can even behave like Christians should to the rest of the world and still be far from him. If all that we do is for the glory of our individual name or even corporate name of Turner's Chapel, if we are solely here to glorify ourselves and not the name of Christ, what are we doing here this morning? Ephesians 2:10 tells us that faith in Christ by God's grace will produce good works for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. That is obviously paraphrased. But the reason the work is so good is because who it is based on to do the work, for the work, Christ. The work is good because they are done from a heart that is captivated by Christ, a heart that is sold out for Christ because of God's grace, giving us faith in Christ. And these works that we are called to walk in can be good when one desires to do them solely for the glory of Christ. If your basis on having a relationship with Christ is you being here every Sunday, doing the things that Christians do, then I would beg to differ that you have a relationship in Christ at all. Jesus is not concerned about what you know or what you say or even what you do. He is more concerned primarily first about where your heart is. Is your faith in the finished person and work of Jesus Christ? We can say we know him. We can say we've done this in his name. But if our heart is not fully captivated by who Jesus is, it means absolutely nothing. And when it's not, when we do all these works in his name, which by the way, let's point this out before we go to verse 23. Look at the verse 22 again. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So they were referring again to the things they were doing. These three things that that Jesus is saying these people were saying they did in his name were actually major ministry things in this time. Prophesying, casting out demons, and healing people were very much popular back then, and they still are today. There are people who say they can heal. There are people who say they can cast out demons in Jesus' name, and you see them all over social media. And I'm not saying all of them are not true, but I'm not saying all of them are true either. Beautiful things can happen in grand ministries. Beautiful things can happen in big-time ministries. But Jesus is not concerned with the high moments of ministry, nor in the low valleys of ministry. He is concerned in your everyday living by faith in Christ alone. That's what he's concerned with. If you are more concerned about doing the mission trip that makes you look good because it's a big event for Christ's name, then where's your relationship the other 364 or however long you were on that mission trip for? Where's your relationship with Christ the other days? The Monday through Sunday, the Monday through Friday at work. We can show up and say we know Christ and do the Christian thing here, but what are you doing Monday through Saturday? Again, Jesus is not concerned about what you know or what you say. He's concerned about your heart. And if your heart is not captivated, if your faith is not placed fully on the finished work of Jesus, what is the result when you stand before him? Look at verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This has to be, believer, one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. Not the most, but one of the most. Because it makes us ask the question, is Jesus talking about me? Is this that he never knew and declares me to leave? Is this me? But let's ask this question before we dive into that. Let's ask this question first. What does he mean when he says, I never knew you? Because a lot of people will use this as a defense to say that Jesus was not God. Because we all know that God is omniscient. Omniscient means that he knows everything at all times. Well, that's not what the text is referring to. Jesus knows everything about you. And this is where we can be encouraged, believer, to hang on to this point. Jesus is omniscient because he is fully God, which means this. He knows every strand of DNA that is in your body because he was there when you were formed in your mother's womb. Colossians 1:15-16 says that everything was made through him, for him, and to him. He was there in creation. Everything is made for his glory and solely for his glory, not mine and not yours. He knows every strand of hair that is on your head or on your face, men. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you happy. He knows what makes you joyful. And he knows what satisfies you. What should satisfy you is him. It's the whole reason he came. To satisfy the wrath of God and to satisfy your place before him. So we don't have to worry about him intellectually knowing us. He knows all there is to know about us. I went to App State and I got my PE degree. And trust me, it doesn't sound very hard, but it was very difficult. I thought I was going to be playing dodgeball and kickball and basketball every day. And that was not the case. My last project ended up being 30 pages long. And my dear wife had to sit there and edit it with me because we all know the grammar and the punctuation on this guy is not up to par. So I went to App and got my PE degree. And while I was there, I got to know a lot of just wonderful people who were so smart but so dumb. And I say they were so smart and so dumb. It's because they were so dumb because we were not the brightest in the books. But they were so smart because they had so much useless knowledge about athletes. When I say like knowledge, yes, it was useless, but it was a lot of knowledge. They could tell you exactly what middle school offensive linemen that played with Tom Brady throughout his years went to. They could tell you the stats they had in high school. They could tell you every little detail about their life. It was crazy. I actually looked at them and said, you know, if you applied that to like your school, you could be a doctor or something. They were like, nah, that's not important. But they knew so much about these people, but those people didn't know them. So when Jesus says he never knew them, he's not referring to an intellectual knowledge. He's referring to a relational knowledge. Does he know you? In the Old Testament, you'll read it much. It talks about people knowing each other. It's a relational, it's a love knowing. Men, you know your wife. Women, you know your husband. You know your friends. You know your family. You know things about them, but you actually know them. You love them. There's a relationship there. There's a personal connection there that cannot be broken. And for the believer, praise be to God that there is nothing that can separate us from the relationship with Christ by faith in Christ. That's Romans. So Jesus is not referring to an intellectual knowledge. He knows everything there is to know about us. A good example, again, Luke 5:22, it tells us that Jesus perceived some men's thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. How did he know what they were thinking? Because he is God. So when Jesus says he never knew them, it does not refer to an intellectual knowing. Rather, this knowing them refers to a relational knowing. And just like Jesus knows our thoughts, he also knows our hearts. He knows whether we have truly placed our ultimate hope and faith and belief in him for salvation. And when someone hasn't, and they look at Jesus and they say, look what I've done, instead of looking at what he has done, Jesus will say, get away from me. He will utter those terrifying words, depart from me. He will tell them, depart from him, because they were workers of lawlessness. Look at verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What does that mean? What are lawlessness? Or what is lawlessness? What is the workers of lawlessness? Well, in summary, in short, It is when we do even good deeds and not rest in the righteousness of Christ. We can do the right things, believer. We can be Christ-like. But if our faith is not solely placed on the finished work of Christ and Him working in us to produce that work, it does not mean anything. I played football in high school, and one of the things that you were taught all the way through school, all the way from you were little, if you played sports, is when someone fell, you help them up, right? That's good sportsmanship. And so I did that all throughout my years, and I did it in high school. But the reason I did it was not the right reason. The reason I helped people up in high school football is because I wanted the other team's coaches to look at number 14, little Kyle Flood on the field, and say, what a great kid. What an awesome young man. I even wanted my parents to receive the recognition that they deserved, that they raised a good, respectful man. But not once did I ever help somebody up thinking and solely placing it to glorify Christ. I did the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And now, am I saying do the wrong thing, do the right thing or stop doing the right thing? No. Do the right thing. Don't go home and punch your brother, okay? Don't do that. Don't go home and kids fuss out your parents because you don't like what they say. Parents, don't fuss at your kids to the point where you're cussing them out. Like, no, don't do those things because they don't glorify Christ in the slightest. But believer, when we walk in holiness, when we walk as image bearers of God, when we walk as blood-bought people, we do it based on the blood of Christ. In Corinthians, it tells us that He showered us with His righteousness. Our sins were imputed to Him. They were thrown on Christ on the cross, and He died taking God's wrath. And what did we get out of it? His righteousness, our ticket to heaven, yes, but more so, the opportunity to be sanctified and made more like Christ, to live a righteous life according to His will, according to who He is. We were given what Christ, we were given what we didn't deserve. Christ took what He did not deserve, and we were given what we were not deserved. That's why we do what we do, believers. That's why we look at people, and when they ask us, why are you behaving in such a way? Why are you doing this and that? Why are you talking like this? Why are you not gathering in our conversation about this person? When they ask that question, we confidently and joyfully, even if it's joyful tears in your eyes, and you say, because of the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Because of who He is and what He has done for me. That's it. There is no me. There is no I. There is no we. It is Christ and Christ alone. So many people doing great things in Jesus' name, but because they did not rest in Him for righteousness, He will look at them and say, depart from me. Many will say, look at what I have done in Jesus' name. And what they are really saying is, look at me and my righteousness. They are saying, look at what I have done. They didn't point the finger back at Christ. They pointed it back at themselves. And how often do we do this, believers? How often do we say, yeah, I volunteered here and there. I did this, I did that. How often do we not give Christ the glory for what He has done? A lot of people talk about what they did, but believers, we should be talking about what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will do. How He has changed us. How He has accomplished His work in my life. I believe it should be every believer's hope and prayer that after a service, they go to the pastor and they don't say, what a great message. Instead, or what a great job you did. Instead, say, what a great God we serve. That is music to every pastor's ear. A faithful one anyway. What a great Savior we serve. So then, we know the consequence of not placing our hope and faith, not resting in the righteousness of Christ when we do and say the things we do. We know the consequence when we don't do that. And as Christ will look at us and He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So now let's go back to verse 21 and let's ask the question, what is the Father's will? Because Jesus says, let's read the whole verse of 21 together. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus does say there are some who will say, Lord, Lord, they will enter the kingdom of heaven, but it is those who do the Father's will. And that's the question we need to ask believers. What is the Father's will? Because we hear that, and naturally we think, oh, well, there's a process. There's something I have to do to get my way to heaven or get my way to Christ. No. Nah. There's nothing that we can do that can get us to Christ, which, by the way, makes this passage as scary as it is to hear Jesus look at me and say, depart from me, never know you. But it also is very comforting to the true believer that there is nothing in this life that you can say or you can do that can earn your way to heaven. Rest in the comfort and reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and what he has done is enough for you and for me and for everybody else in this world. We don't have to do anything to earn our way to heaven, but we do the things we do because Christ has paid our way to heaven. He has paid our way to him, which, by the way, heaven is a great place to be, but it's only great because he is there. We go to be with him, not to be in heaven. But what is the Father's will? That's the question we have to ask. Bluntly and shortly, the Father's will is this. It is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross and believe in him only for your salvation, but also for the works that you are doing. Again, our works do not save us. They do not make us better Christians. Christ does. John 6, 28 through 29 tells us that the Father's work is that we believe the one whom he has sent, and that is Christ. 1 John 3:23 also tells us that his commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. The second part of this command cannot happen without the first. So the will of God is first and foremost that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation alone. That's his will, that you believe in him. And then after that, everything else will be produced. The fruits of the Spirit are not produced in our life without faith in the Son of God. So the will of God is that we believe, that we hope, we place our faith in Christ as Lord and Savior so that we can do the work that he has called us to do for the glory of his name. Because without belief in his Son, for our salvation, the good works we do are not good works at all, because they are done not for the one who is good. The Father's will is that we believe in his Son. We can't overstate that enough. From this comes good works that point our hearts and our minds and our eyes on Christ and not ourselves. Because here's the reality, believer. This is the Christian's goal in life. When you become a follower of Christ, you have one goal and one goal only. You do this in many different avenues and many different ways, but this is your one sole goal: to glorify the name of Jesus, to make him known much in the world, not to make your name known. To make his name known among your friends, among your family. And in it, even if you're ridiculed and persecuted for your faith in Christ, so be it. Praise God. Because then you will know for sure that you are seeing and believing in the one who is truly the Son of God. Those who genuinely claim that Jesus is Lord do not easily continue doing things and saying things that elevate themselves or convince themselves that they must work their way to Christ, nor persuade themselves that their works in righteousness is sufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven. True believers know that they were once dead, and by Christ they're now made alive. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, please go home and read it. Everybody's story in this room is in that passage. Whether you're a believer or not, all of us are dead in our sins. And then in verse 4, but by God's grace and his mercy, by the love in which he loved us, gave us Christ, taking our place on the cross. And it is by his grace, not only do we have Christ come in our place, but it is by his grace that we have faith as well. So instead of placing our faith in ourselves, trust in Christ. A true believer, a true genuine person who is known by Christ, trust in Christ. They trust in Christ to engage in a war against their flesh, against their pride, so that he, Christ, is made much of in their lives. And these people that Jesus is referring to, the false prophets, they looked and sounded like they followed Christ, but Christ could see right through them. He knew exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it. And believer, the same is with us. He knows exactly what you are doing here. He knows exactly why you are here. And so you have to ask the question, why? Why is my faith in Christ? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? For students, if it's to save face with mommy and daddy, I'm here to tell you from personal experience, that is not enough. And it is not good enough. Adults, if it's to hold some kind of tradition, if it's to do something to make the deceased happy, that's not enough. Our faith in Christ and Christ alone is enough and sufficiently will be enough through and through for eternity. He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. He knows the intent of us being here now, gathered for the worshiping of His great and almighty name. He knows these things, and we don't have to worry about Him knowing them because He is God. So what should we be concerned about as believers is this, whether Christ knows us. Do you have a relationship with Christ that shows in your everyday living? Do you have a relationship with Christ not just in the mountaintop highs or low valley lows, but in everyday living? Can your coworkers see that your intention, that your interaction with them is Christ-like because of your love for Christ, not because of some legalistic process that you were taught as a kid, but because you are infatuatedly in love with Christ, that you are captivated by the glory of Christ, that He hung on the cross on your place. And that message of the gospel becomes mundane to your ears, and it does not impact your heart to where you are excited to go live and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believer, take a step back and repent, because the gospel is sufficient for all who hear it. The gospel is sufficient for all of our lives through in and throughout. There is nothing else in this life that will be enough. The gospel is our fuel for doing everything we do. If it is not, repent. Can your parents and your friends see that you do the things you do, you act the way you act, and say the things you say because you are trusting fully and solely on the finished work of Christ on the cross on your behalf? Is the gospel the center of all that you do? Truly being known by Christ is not to self-elevate. It is not to self-celebrate, nor is it to self-benefit. I don't know if you know this or not, believer, but when you become a Christian, your life gets much harder. Instead of making peace with the world, you are now at war with the world until Christ comes back. You are now in a fight that will not end until you take your last breath or until Christ plants His feet on the ground. Being a Christian is not to self-elevate, nor is it to be self-reliant. It is to rely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of our reason and aim and glory of being a Christian go to Christ when we are known by Christ. Being known by Christ is believing in Christ and basing our right standing before God on who Christ is and what He has done. This, in effect, causes us to rely on Him, to be obedient to His word, and causes us to want to give Him all the glory. The believer's life, the known by Christ life, is marked by loving obedience to His word with no desire to have fingers pointed back at them, but have and give all glory and honor and praise to the one who is called, to the one who keeps us His and the one who makes us faithful to His name, and His name is Christ. Believer, your life is no longer about yourself. Your life is now sold out for the glory of God, and there is no better life than that. Amen? So we close with the question we started with. Does Christ know you? And if He does, how are you showing that every day? How are you dying to yourself every day? How are you laying down your preferences for the glory of Christ and the betterment of others? Because those who are known by Christ, they get that. They know that, and they show that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your word and the reality that there is no self-righteousness within myself nor in the people in front of me to where we enter the kingdom of heaven, nor is it a self-righteousness of our own that makes You know us. It is solely and fully on Christ. And for that, God, we praise You. We praise you for your love, your grace, your mercy, that you would look at sinners like myself and the people in front of me, and you would say, I'm going to send my son to you so that you may be right with me. Father, for those in this room that believe and love that message, I pray that they live faithful to it. I pray that as they go about their Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, Lord, that they faithfully live out the reality that there is no righteousness within themselves, and the only righteousness that is in them is from Christ. Father, make us more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.